As you remember, we're in the end of the beginnings. The book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. Well, we're in the end of the beginnings. We're at the very end of the book here. It's interesting to point out that, in fact, the last verse of the end of the beginnings, we also see Joseph in a coffin at that point. That's really a final kind of thing. And so we see in the book of Genesis, the beginning and the end, we see life, the beginning of life. We also see it closing up with death. And of course, in Christianity, us that know the Lord, we know that life comes through death. Amen. It's through Jesus Christ crucified that we who believe on him have everlasting life. And that's not something where there's no hoops extra, you believe that now we want you to jump through this hoop or that hoop. That's it. That's the whole of it is believing and putting your faith and putting your life and knowing that your sins are forgiven and receiving that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. An amazing thing. That's why it's called the gospel. And gospel means good news. The bad news is you're all sinners. And me too. The good news is Jesus Christ died for sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost, you see. Well, the beginning is where we're at now. Where we left off, and of course we were talking about the life of Joseph, and in fact we looked at his whole life, and now we look at his death here in verse 26. Remember the story of Joseph. He was Jacob's favorite son. He had two amazing dreams, by the way. If you remember, he had a couple dreams where the wheat bowed down to him, and then he had another dream where the stars and the moon and the sun even bowed down to him. And he thought that was pretty cool. His brothers didn't. And of course, his brothers envied him, and they had a chance, and of course, it wasn't long after that that his father sent him out to check on his brothers, that his brothers plotted to kill him. And of course, they decided not to. Judah says, hey, well, why don't we at least sell him and we can make some money on the deal? So they sold him to some traders that were going to Egypt. And as you remember, he was bought by a guy by the name of Potiphar, who was like a head of state there in Egypt. And he served for 11 years as a slave for Potiphar. He does very well in Potiphar's house. In fact, he does so well that Potiphar, promotes him and puts him the head over his whole household. And to me, that in itself is an amazing thing. I mean, have you ever been through something that tragic where your family totally bailed on you, sold you sold you as a slave, and you'll never see him again? And what does he do? I mean, the tendency is to be bitter and to be hateful, but he didn't. He turned it around and he worked and he just did the best he could do. And he did so well that, he became head of Potiphar's house. Well, it wasn't long after that Potiphar's wife tried to put the hit on him, And I don't mean, gangster hit. I mean the other kind of hit. And we know that he resisted that. He ran from that. He fled from that because he didn't want, he loved the Lord. He wanted he wanted to remain pure. And so, of course, a woman scorned and she ended up having him, she wanted him dead, but she ended up having him put in prison. She wanted to put the hit on him, the other hit. So then he gets into prison, and he's in prison, he's 11 years as a slave. He's 2 years into the prison system. And of course, he does so well in there. You think, okay, now he's going to crack. Now he's really going to become bitter and angry. But what does he do? He makes the best of it again. And he becomes head of the prison. Like the steward of the prison. And then the baker and the butler happen to get, bounced on their ear and into the prison. And he interprets their dreams and tells them, okay, I've told you what's going to happen. So make sure you remember me when you get back to, into the king's court. And of course, they forgot for 2 years. And finally, though, Pharaoh of Egypt, has a dream. And he says, man, nobody can interpret it. And finally, the butler says, hey, wait a minute. I know somebody that can probably interpret that. So they bring Joseph out of prison. And sure enough, he says, interpret my dream. Joseph interprets his dream. And Pharaoh is so so taken back by the wisdom and the knowledge that comes from this man. Because Joseph not only tells him the dream, but also tells him what to do. And of course, the dream had to do with that. There was going to be 7 years of famine followed by 7 years of plenty. And Joseph said, hey, you need to prepare. And Pharaoh says, well, who can we find with such wisdom to take this feat and you know, head up this thing? He says, none other than Joseph. And Joseph became second in command of the most powerful nation on the earth. Amazing story. Amazing story. We pick it up in verse 15, really we pick it up in verse 19, but we're going to read verse 15. And, you know, Joseph at this time, he's second in command of all of Egypt, and he, you know, his brothers come to Egypt. Of course, there's a famine in all the land by that time. 7 years of plenty have already come to pass. He's built up the barns and everything. Well, then now the 7 years of famine have come on the scene, and you know, Joseph's brothers way up in Cana, of course, this was a huge famine. His brothers come down. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. He plays with them a little bit, ends up getting all his whole family back to Egypt. And of course, that turns out to be for their salvation, to save them from the famine. But now we come to the point there in Genesis 49 and then in 50 where Jacob dies. The dad dies. Now he's a ripe old age of 147. Okay, he's been around a long time, but he dies. And now the brothers are thinking, "Oh my goodness, Jacob! I mean, you know, Jacob probably or Joseph was being easy on us because dad was alive, and now dad's dead. Oh my, he's gonna, Katie bar the door. He's gonna drop the boom on us. I know that's where we pick it up in verse 15. Let's read that together. When Joseph's brother in chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which, we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and the sin, for they did evil to you. Now, of course, you kind of wonder, as many commentators do, well, did they just make up that story, you know, to try to get him to, you know, go easy on him? And then, of course, we don't know that, but be that as it may, that's what they said to him. And he says, now please forgive the trespass of your servants. You know, they're humbling themselves before Joseph. The servants of your God or your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And we talked about that last time we were together. I mean, here's Joseph is crying over it. He said, what, don't you know me by now? I mean, I have been nothing but kind to you, and you think dad's the only reason that I've been kind? Little do they know that how tight he has become with the Lord. How close is he is, you know, I mean, got through this whole thing. Joseph has become incredibly tight with the Lord. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. They say, here we are. Dad said not to hurt us now. And of course he cries. He says, I can't believe you. I can't believe you think that. And again, you know, this bugs me right here. I got to see eye to eye. All right. That's just... I feel like I'm getting blocked out or something over there. Well, then we read verse 19. Joseph said to them, and this is where we pick it up. This is where we actually, we haven't talked about. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones and be comforted. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt. Now, there, you know, between verse 21 and 22, you see probably a great distance of time. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Makar, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up to Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin. So, as we look at this, so much stuff is right here. I mean, this is a great passage. I mean, it's probably a lot of preachers have probably preached on this passage right there, especially verses 19 through 21. But it's just so amazing the things that are written here. And the first thing, you know, Joseph in his rebuke, and I mean, here he is, he's tears still in his eyes. He goes, I can't believe you guys think I'm that mean, or that I got this bitterness or unforgiveness. I can't believe it. You know? But they, of course, they haven't lived what Joseph have lived either. All they think, well, it's only common. I mean, if with what we did to him, we really deserve to die. Of course, isn't that the story of salvation? With what we've done, we all deserve to die. And that's reality. And of course, the proof of that is without getting too far out, the proof of that is what Paul said. If Jesus Christ if Christ dying on the cross alone wasn't enough to pay for our sins, then, it was unnecessary. The fact is, God sent his only son because that was the only way of saving us. It's a reality. Well, anyway. Joseph said, don't be afraid. And I love what he says, his rebuttal to them. Am I in the place of God? You want me to take revenge? Is that my place to take revenge? Now, of course, we know the scripture there in Romans. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, we all know the scripture. But we all struggle with wanting to take revenge, don't we? Like I just kind of get back at him a little bit, kind of thing, you know. It's like the guy that, you know, he went to the doctor and he's sitting there, and the doctor looks at him. He says, oh, yeah, well, you got rabies. And so the guy pulls out a piece of paper and pencil, starts writing things down. He says, what are you writing? You're not writing your will, are you? You're not going to die. And he says, well, I know I'm not going to die. I'm just trying to write down the people that I want to bite. Or that Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson, who paid $1,000 fine for a strike called by umpire Joe West. He wrote out the check, and in the memo he wrote, "Donation to the blind." I mean, some way to get back, just a little something. We do that sometimes when we talk about people that have hurt us. And by the way, everybody in this room, everybody in this world is going to be affected by somebody's misalignment, somebody's anger, sometimes people will do things against us that, and it's an accident. And sometimes they intentionally try to hurt you. That's true. It happens to every one of us in this room. That's the absolute truth. And we really just need to get over it. But how do you get over it? Because our tendency is to want to wreak havoc. And as us Christians, we might say, well, no, can't. Vengeance is mine, said the Lord. Oh, by the way, did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe that? And then we gossip, or we try to, if we can't destroy their life, we'll destroy their reputation or whatever. Be very careful. Every single word is being observed by the Lord. And sometimes we think, if I take revenge, at least it'll temporarily make things better. I'll feel better. No, it won't. It'll make things worse. You know that as well as I do. Revenge, taking that bitterness and not dealing with it the way the Lord would have you deal with it, will bring harm. It's kind of like that watermelon farmer, who... fill the watermelons, and these teenage boys, they keep coming in, and they just, at night, and they just feast away. And so he finally decides, I know what I'll do. He puts a sign out in the middle of the field saying, one of these watermelons has been injected with cyanide. And sure enough, it works. They come out the next day, nothing. Come out the next day after that, nothing. They're not about to go in there until finally they kind of get back at him because they stick another sign out in the field saying, one more of these watermelons have cyanide in them. So the revenge didn't really, what it did is it came, it recompensed back onto him. Isn't that the case, gang? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, is what the Bible says. You know, Paul tells us the way in which we are to deal with those kinds of things. Romans 12:17, if you're note takers, you need to write that down and certainly take some time to meditate on it later on, but I'll read it to you. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I like how Paul writes that. He says there are some times when it just doesn't seem possible to live at peace. But as much as lies in you, and of course, speaking to a Christian, what lies in you? Holy Spirit of God. As much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pray, repay, says the Lord. And then, okay, now that's the what you don't do. And of course, in Scripture, we always have what you're not supposed to do, but then what are you supposed to replace it with? You know, as we learned in our self-confrontation class. Don't take vengeance. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, some of you might be saying, that's exactly what I want to do in the first place. I just want to dump fire on him. No, no. Understand, this is an idiom for an ancient thing. This is what the idea was, to carry coals to the neighbor's house late at night because they were, you know, you had to have coals to start your fire. The idea is to bring peace or to bring good, you know, goodness to somebody else. And in doing that, what do you do? You extinguish, you diffuse the enemy's anger towards you. You know it works because you've done it. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've done it. I know I've done it. There's been times where it's like, that guy hates my guts. And what do? I'm extra loving and kind, but pray for them. And what happens? I've seen people get so upset and embarrassed about how mean they've been to me. I've had them apologize. Man, you're so nice. And they apologize. I said, thank you, Lord. That was great. You know, under my breath. I say that under my breath. But I'm telling you, thank you, Lord. Hey, here's the deal. God tends to favor the side of being merciful to those offend us. In fact, he more than favors it. That's his absolute. You know, God is gracious to everybody. Do you know that? God is merciful to us even though we have radically disobeyed him. Now, I know some of you might be saying, well, come on, Ed. I've been a pretty good Joe, you know, or whatever, and I've kind of got a, you know, I've done some, give me a break. If we could take and examine any one of our lives with a scrutiny and the light of God, Jesus Christ, we would all come up extremely bankrupt. That's the reality. Case in point, Isaiah 53:6. I think we mentioned that song. I love that song. Prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you know what? Even as a born-again Christian, I still have that propensity that to wander away from the Lord. I'm so thankful when a brother or sister says, you know, exhorts me. Get your butt to church. Or whatever, you know. Encourages me, exhorts me. Because I know I need that. But Isaiah 53:6 says it like this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon him, that's Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6 was written 800 years before Christ was even born. That was the prophecy. That was God foreseeing in the future he was going to send his son to take the sins and the iniquities of all people to die in their place. Amazing. Of course, and if you line that up with Psalms 22, we realize that written 1,000 years before Christ, that Jesus was going to be crucified. And that was 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. That was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even developed by the Romans. When you start looking at the historicity and the archaeology of the whole thing, it's mind-boggling veracity, the sharpness, the trueness of the Word of God is just amazing. The accuracy. I love it. Romans 3:10 says, as it's written, none righteous, now we're not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How much is all? All is all. That means everybody. Aren't you glad that in Jesus, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're not going to get what you deserve? That's the reality. Isn't that crazy? Do you really want what you deserve? No, I don't want what I deserve. Because I deserve hell. But Jesus took hell for me. That's the gospel, man. That's the good news. Am I in the place of God? God forbid. You imagine being in the place of God and having all God's power and yet having your intellect and your bags of tricks. I mean, I hurt enough people as it is with my limited power. But can you imagine having the power of God? Thank God I'm not God. I'm thankful God is God. He is perfect. He's good. And that's what we're going to see in the passages before us. We're going to see that. We're going to take a look at his character, his nature. We can never judge a circumstance before its time. And that's really the thing. We need to wait for more information. That's why you can't judge anybody. I don't care who it is. Well, yeah, but you don't know what they did. No, wait for more information. If you could only see what God sees. God is setting this thing up. He's in control. Story of the farmer illustrates this. Well, an old farmer, this is a Chinese story, proverb, whatever you want to say, but this old Chinese guy, everybody well-respected, he wise, everybody looked to him, this sort of thing. And he goes and he buys this nice new mare to plow his field. And of course the people come to him and, man, you're smart. You really know what you're doing. He says, how do you know it's good? Next day, the mare runs away. The people come to him and says, man, oh, we're so sorry for your loss. That was bad. And he says, what makes you think it's bad? 3 days later, the mare comes back with a stallion. Now he's got two horses. And the people come and says, boy, I can't believe it. What a wise thing. What a good thing. He says, how can you say that it's good? During that week, a foreign nation attacked China, and they were in a big battle. Of course, they were going out from town to town. I jumped the gun. Anyway, they said, that's good. And he says, what makes you say that's good? He says, the next day, his son got on the horse and broke his hip. Oh, they came to him and says, oh, that's terrible. He says, how come you think it's bad? And then the Chinese, we got in a battle, and they went to that town to get, to recruit guys. And, of course, the kid couldn't be recruited because he had a broken hip. You see the point? Even though I messed it up badly? Yeah. You see the point? But who's to say that's bad? No, I don't know. I don't know. The point is, we got to wait these things out. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians, there in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both the light to the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Do you recognize that? There's going to be a time when it's like, we're not going to be able to like talk ourselves out of anything. We're just going to have to say, and really we should do that now. It's better to do it now, by the way. Just, Lord, here I am. I'm a messed up mess. Help me, kind of thing. Because everything's going to be exposed. Even the secret parts of your heart are going to be exposed. Oh, you did a lot of good things, but Let's look at why you really did it. Okay. Oh, so you could have fame and fortune. People would like, you get my picture? God knows. Matthew, Jesus said, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that shall not be known. Now, if Jesus says it, I believe it. Well, we can never judge a circumstance before its time. We can never have a vengeful heart. We can never want to take revenge on anybody. We can't. Because we're not God. Joseph said, am I in the place? I'm not God. Now, we're better off leaving the judgment, the revenge, even the control over the circumstances of our life. We're better to leave it all in the Lord's hands because he's very capable. In fact, we're going to see that he's not only over all things, verse 20. Also in verse 20, we're going to see that God is good. Also in verse 20, we're going to see the reason God is good in his overall things and his purposes is to save people. That's what he wants to do. He desires none to perish. And we'll see in verse 21 that God wants to provide. And we'll see that God loves to comfort those that need comfort. How many have learned that about God? He loves to comfort those that are in distress. Where would some of us be without that comfort? I'd be in a 24-step program or something. Anyway, I'm sorry. Let's get back here. Verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph said to his brothers, you know, you don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, and now this is his rebuke, this is his rebuttal to them. But as for you, you meant evil against me. Number one, what do we see Joseph saying? Joseph's not saying, oh, it wasn't that evil. It wasn't that bad, guys. Don't worry about it. No, he's saying, it was evil. You wanted to kill me, and then you sold me into slavery. It was wrong. He called a spade. You meant evil against me, but, guys, don't you love that, but God? This problem, that problem, this thing, but God. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people. I like that phrase there, meant it. This is very powerful in biblical text when we see, you know, something that God meant to do. I know I'm fixing to do something here, or you meant to do this or that. I know that track record, but when God means to do something, well, he said, let there be light. It wasn't like the light was saying, okay, we're going to wait a little while and let him just sweat it out. The light was there. That's scripture. Isaiah 14:24 says it this way, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed it, so shall it stand. What does that mean? God only has to think something and it's a reality. Do you realize that when we look at the Word of God is a reality for us? In fact, Christian, the Word of God is a greater reality than that chair you're sitting your weight upon right now. Because heaven and earth are going to pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. What's going to get you into eternity, into heaven? Well, because I've kind of balanced, I've done more. No, none of that's going to happen. What's going to happen? It's got to be what God said. It's got to be based upon God's word. Trusting in his son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. You see. Not based on feelings, not based on circumstance. Based upon the validity of his word. And God's word, God meant it for good. That the point is, God is over all things. His word will never end. His purposes cannot fail ever. You realize that this whole universe, this world, is all about God's purpose. It's not about my purpose, you know? And God shows me in different ways many times how it's not about my purpose. Oh, it's about you, Ed. Here, let me pull this rug out from underneath you, you know, and to show he is God. And it's all out of love. God meant it for good. God is over all things. God's over Satan, the enemy, the evil one. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. But we see evil all in the world. Do you know that evil is inspired by the wicked one? Come on. I mean, look at some of the things that people actually can do to other human beings. That's inspiration, but it's the wrong kind. There is a power. And of course, we know that we don't have the understanding of the whole story. In fact, in Isaiah 14, we realize, we find out how exactly this happened, or we get kind of an insight to it, where it says, how are you fallen, O Lucifer? That's Satan's previous name when he was still an angel. Lucifer meaning the shining one. He was one of the highest angels. How are you fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will be exalted above exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And if you read through this, you can say, I, Satan saying, I will do this. And if you compare that to what we just read, am I in the place of God? No, what's the opposite of that? I'm in the place of God. There's only a potentiality. Everybody in here worships God. There's a potentiality that we worship me, myself as a God, or we worship the true and living God. That's a reality. And all the devices, I mean, I don't care what it is all representative of that. You know, whether, you know, drink, party, chase women, whatever, that's all about me, making me feel good. Because after all, I am the center of my universe. It's short-lived, though, isn't it? It's purposely short-lived. Because God's desire is to save people into what's real, eternity. You see, this is we're like a blip on a radar screen. Boom, we're gone on this life. But eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, for those who have turned from their sins, received Jesus Christ as their Savior, God promises to not let anything, including Satan, who is powerful, come between, you know, them and God. Romans 8:37 is the proof text. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I love that. That's a killer verse, man. What is it saying? Angels, principalities, angels, fallen angels, yeah. Principalities, powers of evil. That can't come between me and God, that's right. Any other created thing, was Satan created? Yes, he was. He can't affect you unless the Lord allows him to. Job, the book of Job is a case in point in that. And it's interesting because God did allow Job to do some shenanigans with, or God allowed Satan to do some shenanigans with Job. What for? What was the purpose? So God would be glorified. Have you seen my servant Job? He loves me. Yeah, well, let me, Satan, of course, he says, well, I'll show you that he doesn't love you. This is okay, but just don't kill him. Of course, he unleashed everything upon his life. And what happened at the end of his life? He still loved the Lord. Satan was proved wrong again. And the Lord was glorified. And do you realize that's what God wants to do in your life? He simply wants to be glorified in your life. And by his amazing love for you. Well, so God is over all things, number one. That's why we can't, you know, we're not in the place of God. That's why we can't, you know, we're not in control of all those things. That's why we shouldn't be vengeful. That's why we don't take revenge. That's why the Bible has a better plan. God is over all things. Number two, God is good. That's a biblical fact. And here's the interesting thing. The lie of the enemy, this is the number one lie of the enemy, is to try to convince people that God isn't all that good. That's exactly what got Adam and Eve kicked out in the garden in the first place. Genesis chapter 3, what did Satan say to Eve? Oh, has God really said? Putting doubt about the validity of God's word. And then he says, well, you know what? God doesn't really want you to eat of the fruit because if you eat it, then you'll be smart like him. So he's really not all that good. He's holding back goods. It's an out-and-out lie. But you know what? It's the same doggone lie that causes us to trip up time and time again. It's because we start to doubting the fact that God is good. Because we think somehow I know a little bit more than God. And so if I sneak around this way or if I do it my way, if I call the shots, and then it'll come out okay, but it never does. Because God wants us to, God's desire is us to come to Him. That's the whole thing. God's very nature is good. Psalms 105 says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Psalms 135:3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust Him." And the Bible even tells us to experience that goodness ourselves, doesn't it? Psalms 34:8, "Come and taste and see if the Lord that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him." Isn't that the truth, gang? You've tasted the Lord, you've experienced God, you've opened your heart to the Lord, and you've found out that the devil is a liar, that God is truly good. That's what brought you to Christ, isn't it? Absolutely. God only knows how to give good gifts to His children. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning." Deuteronomy 6:24 tells us that God gave us His law for our good. You see, some of us still struggle with that. "Well, I don't know if that's all that good." Don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. God gave you the Word for your own protection, for your own well-being, so that we could live together and not hurt ourselves. Deuteronomy 6:24, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He may preserve us alive as it is this day." That's what the Word of God says about the law. God's thoughts for you. Now, of course, you hear me quote this all the time, Jeremiah 29:11, where it says, you know, Jeremiah is saying, "I know the thoughts you think of me, Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me expected end." Do you realize that's what God thinks about you? He thinks good things. He's thinking good things. And of course, Romans 8:28. We know that all things are working together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that really, by the way, Romans 8:28 is a parallel to this verse here. You see, our lives are not in the hands of men or our culture, this world, but our lives are in the hands of a loving God. He is good. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." You know, we've heard this song, "He has the whole world in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands." The only people that won't be in His hands are those people that just simply rejected not being in His hands. And that's a sad thing. Wait a minute. What are the choices here? You see. I love Jude 1:24. "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." His desire is to hold on to you and to get you there to the end, you see. But He will not go against your own will and decision. That's where the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man, that's where, you know, God just, okay, if you want to do your own, okay. But He keeps trying. He keeps wooing us. He keeps calling us. He keeps, you know, putting us in situations that will finally choose Him. There was an old minister that he just had a gift of ministering to people that were downtrodden and depressed. And he had this, one of the things he'd do in his council, he had in his Bible, stuck in his Bible, he had this little ribbon thing, little embroidery thing. And he'd pull it out and he'd show them. He'd say, "Take a look at that and see what you see." And of course, they would look at it and there'd be all these knots and these strings and hanging. And it was like, "Man, it just doesn't make sense, any sense at all to me." He says, "Turn it over." And they'd turn it over and it would say, "God is love." Oh, it makes perfect sense, you see. See, if we take the time to look at Him, if we take the time to experience Him, to taste Him, that's the promise God gives to everybody here, gives to the entire world. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And those that have realize, oh man, he's better than I thought. I love Psalms, and I'm going to, before we move on, Psalms 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Don't you love that? I love it. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads me with good stuff. And guys, you know what? You don't have to sit for very long to realize how much he loads upon you of goodness and blessing. Love it. So God is in control. God is absolutely good all the time, despite Satan's lies, despite the world's lies. But as for you, again in verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to do what? Now, what's his purposes for being good? What's his purposes for his sovereignty and being over all things? His purposes is to save people. That's his desire. And in Joseph's case, of course, it was the whole idea of what? It was the whole idea of going through all that he went through, being in prison, the whole bit, so that eventually he would come out head, second in command of all of Egypt so he could save his whole family. And not only that, save Egypt as well, by the way, and many other people. What seemed like a tragedy in the onset became a blazing victory, didn't it? Absolutely. God's desire is for all to come to salvation. God does not want to lose one. That's his desire. The point is, if Joseph's brothers never sold him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. Joseph never goes to Egypt. He's never sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he is never put in prison. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and the butler of the Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and the butler of the Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets into the interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he's never made second in command of Egypt. If he's never made second in command of Egypt, he's never wisely administered for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he's never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Cana perishes from the famine. If his family back in Cana perishes from the famine, then the Messiah can't come forth through a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have absolutely no hope. I borrowed that from David Gusick. He's great. But I mean, that was, I mean, you think about that. That's his reason to, and you know what? Romans 8:28, I love that because that is a parallel passage, but we got to read more than just the Romans 8:28. You got to also read 8:29 and 30. And Romans 8:29 says what? Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good. Now, how much is all? It means everything. It means the good, the bad, the ugly, the misfortunate, the, you know, nastiness in our life, everything is, God is using every detail in our life for our good, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he did all predestinate to what? What was the purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. You see, that's God's ultimate purpose. I didn't have to read it. I remember. Amazing sometimes. But anyway, he wants to conform us like Jesus. And it's painful, isn't it, sometimes? Because my flesh wants to not be conformed. But the Lord conforms, the Lord's conforming us. So that I will learn to have a lot less of me out there and have a lot more Jesus out there. So people can see Jesus Christ in me. And what's the epitome of Jesus Christ? Selfless. Others first. He says, I didn't come from my will. I came to fulfill the Father's will. If I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's the ultimate, that's the epitome of the Father's will, was Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that none of us could live, and then to die for us in our place. A propitiation. Paid in full. Amazing. Because I know as the words coming out of my mouth, I realize I far from deserve that. I don't deserve any of it. And yet I receive it because he said it. God does that work in me so that others, what, can see Jesus. So salvation, so other people are saved. See, that's how it's all about. That's what all it's about. It's to save many people. That's why God's so good. That's why God's in control. That's why everything's working together for good for those that love him. There's so many evil and wicked things in this world. I mean, amen? There's things in this world. I'm saying, Lord, I do not understand that at all. That's crazy. What good could come out of it? The Lord might whisper to my heart, Ed, you don't know the whole, you don't know all the details. You're not God. just the concept of thinking about how vast God's understanding and mind is just beyond me. I mean, you know, he could have a personal relationship with Jerry, Mimbob on the other side of the planet. At the same time, he could have a personal relationship, and he knows the numbers of hairs on their head. He keeps their organs working and functioning properly. He keeps the planets in motion. He holds all things together by the word of his power. That means, you know, astrophysicists don't even know how atoms are held together, and yet God holds them together with, you know, and he does all that thing. In fact, Jesus was on the cross, and the very nails that were holding his hands, he was holding the metal structure in those nails, you know, holding them together as he was dying on the cross because he's both God and man. I don't understand that. Now, that's way beyond me, okay? But it's biblical truth. It's reality. When we think that we think we got a handle on how big our God is that we serve, we don't. That's why when we get pictures of heaven's realm and then angels, they keep coming before the Lord and worshiping him, and they get so overwhelmed with, and they fall on their face, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they get back up again, worship, and they fall on their face because he's so amazing. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man. Those things that God has prepared for those that love him. Modern day example, September 1999, Larry Ashbrook came into a church, a Baptist church, Wedgwood Baptist Church, firing off rounds, killing 7 people. That makes sense? Months afterward, the church looks back and sees a number of ways that God used this painful time to save people for his glory. First of all, they said, well, hey, all the victims are in heaven. Come on, they're in heaven. Number two, the memorial service was at the football stadium at Texas Christian University, was attended by 15,000 people, and was broadcast on CNN. And because Kim Jong's parents lived in and worked in Saudi Arabia, that country, which is closed to the gospel, allowed portions of the service to be broadcast live. So the gospel is going out to Saudi Arabia. 15,000 people are listening to it. It's broadcast on CNN. Who knows how many people heard it? Number three, in response to a question by Al Gore, Pastor Meredith was able to present the gospel clearly on Larry King Live also, and was in the days following able to pray with President Clinton and Texas Governor George W. Bush. A DJ at a local Christian radio station was able to lead one of his callers to Christ. He said, this guy said that I want whatever those members of that church had. That's what I want. That they fearlessly were able to give their lives for what they believed in. Columbine Massacre. Now, I looked for the stats on that. All I know is the men that were involved in it. One of the Calvary Chapel pastors was there. Can't tell you how many kids got saved over that. Cassie Barnell was one of the girls that was slaughtered, born again Christian. And there was I can't think of the other gal, Scott, Rachel Scott. And Rachel Scott's dad, I mean the guy unloaded a shotgun on her head. Rachel Scott's dad was able to go out all over and share the faith of his daughter and his faith. How many people gave their lives to Christ? See, we have no idea. We think we know something. And we don't really know anything. All I know is what the Bible says. God is good. And his plans are beyond my understanding, past my finding out. But man, when I get a piece of what he's doing, I am blown away. God's purpose is to save people. God does not want anybody to go to hell. God didn't even make hell for people. Do you know that? Matthew 25:41 tells us that. Made hell for what? The rebellion of Satan and his followers, one-third of the angels. God doesn't want anybody to go there. He desires none to perish. 2 Peter 3:9. The only way a person can get into hell is by stepping over the body of Jesus Christ. That's it. Almost as if God would say, not over my dead body. The only way a person can get to hell is by rejecting God's only provision for eternal life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, here's the thing. Was Jesus telling the truth? Well, he's God. He's got to tell the truth. Is he a lunatic? No, he wasn't crazy. Well, then he must be truly the Son of God. And so the problem really lies with the hearer, right? The listener. 1 John 5:11-12 says, this is the testimony that God. Now, who gave the testimony? 1 John says God gave it. This is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He that has the Son of God has life. He that has not the Son of God doesn't have life. Well, that's pretty simple. Yeah, isn't that great? God made it simple for us. God's purpose is to save. Well, we move to verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, of the Lord, we see in the life of Joseph here. You know what? I'm not going to retaliate on you. I'm not God. But because God has given me the power, I'm going to what? I'm going to provide for you and your family. I'm going to take care of you. And we see that what happens? Israel is indeed saved from the famine. Israel's brought back to the land of their promise. And by the way, remember the story? On their way back to the land of promise, because of their what? Stiff neck, because they're rebellious still. They end up in the wilderness for 40 years. But God, what? Takes care of them even then. He feeds them manna, feeds them quail, feeds them water. What a smorgasbord. You know what I mean? But it, you know, takes care of them. There was a global flood coming. God told Noah, build me an ark. I'm going to flood the planet because of the rebellion of mankind. Noah spent 100 years, him and his boys, building that ark. I mean, people think, well, you know, he didn't have two. But it took him 100 years, and they had longevity back then. And we could go before the second law of thermodynamics and all that came into play, but we don't want to go there. But the fact of the matter is they lived long enough. And can you imagine, here he is working on thing 100 years. People are going by, what an idiot. There's never been, what's rain? You know, this kind of thing, because it never rained on the earth at that point. And it's like, what are you doing? Give it up. For 100 years, he kept waiting and waiting and waiting to see God's providence. And he saw it because the world was destroyed. And there's proof of that throughout the earth, archaeological proof. Abraham was met by God, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. He says, I promise I'm going to, through your seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. Well, we've been married for a while. You know, I'm 70, Sarah's 60. Okay, Lord. And of course, they waited. And they never had a baby until what? Until Abraham's 100 years old. But sure enough, Abraham had a son, Isaac. God provided. Sometimes it doesn't come in our time, but God always provides. God's provision for us. I mean, think about it. What do you have that was not given to you? Have you ever thought about that? Well, hey, I worked hard. I slaved. Well, who gave you the intellect? Who gave you the familial support, the love? Who gave the income? Who gave you the health? It's amazing because once in a while, God will kind of pull some of those blessings away a little bit, it seems like. Oh, so it's all on you, huh? What? And next thing you're in the hospital wondering what, you know, or like I was the other day, it was, you know, Lord, we got 3 weeks and my truck, my van broke down. I mean, I think the Lord just wanted to remind me who's in control, who the daddy is, you know. Anyway, now therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he got his provider and he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And our God is the God of the comfort. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation. That's what the word says. Paul said that. You know, when you study the book, study Paul's life, and I mean, Paul like went through the hammer, did he not? Shipwrecked, stripped naked for the gospel's sake, right? And he said this, speaking of the Lord, he says, the Lord who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Why does God allow us to go through tribulation and trials and pain? So that we can experience his comfort. Because he's the only one that truly can give comfort. Anybody, I mean, you talk about Jesus Christ, who was he? I mean, it's people that don't even know the Bible, people that really, I mean, well, Jesus, wasn't he? He's that guy that like picked up little kids, didn't he? And he's a guy that like when people were sick, he laid hands. Yeah, he's a God of comfort. I mean, think of being that leper. That story always kills me. Here's that leper. When he walked into a room or walked into a place where there's people, he had to say, unclean, unclean. In other words, give them warning. Otherwise, he would be in trouble. Give them warning that he's a leper. He's unclean. Don't come near me. Never allowed to have any kind of close relationship with anybody because he's a leper. And Jesus walks up to him and says, hey, bro, let me pray for you. Puts his hand, hugs him. I mean, even if he didn't get healed, I mean, he's probably going, oh, my gosh, I'm touched by somebody. And of course, Jesus did heal him because he's a God of all comfort. God's nature and ability and judgment is so far above our own. We're better off leaving everything in his hands. That's why we can never be bitter. That's why God, why the Lord told us to pray for our enemies. Just pray for them. I know they're wacky, they're bugging you, they're under your skin. Pray for them. Because let me tell you something, it's going to really ultimately do more good for you in your heart than it is anything else. He's interested in your heart. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Wow, I can't believe we didn't finish this chapter, but we could read it and finish it. What do you think? Yeah, let's read it and finish it. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He is in his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Now, again, that skips quite a few years. Then the children of Makar and Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land and to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. What a beautiful picture. Don't put my bones in the ground, okay? And by the way, we know that, again, Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham and told him that this was going to happen, that they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. So between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus is 400 years. So Joseph is being buried and saying, don't put my bones in the ground. So what's going on here? For 400 years, the children of Israel are there in Egypt. And they, you know, they walk by and see the little casket or whatever it is. There's Joseph. That's right. We're going to Egypt. Okay. You sure we're going to Egypt as we're treading out the mud and the bricks and everything? Little kids would walk by. Dad, what's that? Well, that's Joseph's bones. What's that for? Well, he told us we promised to take him to Egypt. Talk about faith. Talk about faith. I want to have faith like that. We're going to Egypt. Make sure you get me there. And, of course, we know the story. We know the archaeological evidence. We know the history. They went to Egypt. And guess what? They're still in Egypt. Israel still inhabits the land. Now, they went through a couple of hiccups. You know, the Assyrians, they got, and the Babylonians. But they're there now. And by the way, Scripture talks about that too, about them returning to the land in the last days. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I mean, to me, that blesses my heart about God's word. Isaiah 46, 9 says, and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. How can we test the Bible as being document that was written outside of our time-space continuum? By studying what God foretold would happen. And the reality is, it has happened. That alone will take any skeptic to the place of being a born-again believer. That's what happened to certainly, I could name a few, but Simon Greenleaf, law professor of Harvard. Remember the story? In his class, he's dean of the legal department at Harvard University, late 1800s. Students jumps up and says, you know, because he's an atheist, Jew. The guy challenged him in class. You, Dr. Greenleaf, you say that we are to check out all the evidences before we make a decision on something. Yeah, that's right. He says, have you checked out all the evidences for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And for the next six, seven years, he sought out to prove that it was a lie, only to become a born-again believer. Because the evidence, in fact, he would say, there is more evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection proving that he's God, would stand up in any court in the United States. The sure word of God, the sure word of prophecy. Which means if the Bible says I'm saved by believing, guess what? I'm going to heaven. Amen? Hey, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you for the lives of those many that are written about before that the patience and the comfort, through studying the scriptures, we'd have patience and comfort through the scriptures. We give you the glory. Thank you, Lord, that you kept your word for us. And thank you that you always keep your word. And Father, I would pray for anybody here this morning that does not know you, that maybe up to this point has rejected you. I pray that today would be the day of their new beginnings. And by simply asking that you would come into their lives, that as you have declared, as you have shown us in your word, that you died for the unrighteous. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray for that person that maybe has been not wanting to surrender, that would simply surrender, that they would hear your voice and obey and receive Christ, have their sins forgiven, and be born again. And Lord, as just a way of maybe leading that person or maybe several people on that prayer to salvation, I would just like to pray that prayer, and in the sanctity of their own heart, in the quiet of their own heart, they would pray along with me and just receive Christ and be born again. And pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. The Word of God declares that. My own ability proves it time and time again that I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died for my sins. And I believe in my heart that not only did he die for my sins, but you rose him up again from the dead 3 days later. I don't understand it all, but I believe it. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins and to be my Lord and Savior this day. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, for this congregation, whom I love dearly and I know you love way whole lot more. I ask for your blessings upon each one of them. Dear friends and family, continue to pour out your blessings, continue to pour out your presence in their lives, that each one would grow to know you better and better every day. And we thank you for, Lord, just that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.